1 Corinthians chapter number 4, and we're going to read verses 1 and verse number 2 together. And leave your Bibles open there. We'll be referencing some things, and then we'll be flipping to a couple other passages. I want to preach on the thought this morning of faithfulness. There's a term that we don't take seriously, I think, anymore. And we could say a lot about that, and we will. But particularly in regards to the message this morning, we're going to preach on Christian faithfulness in regards to our service to the King. We're to be faithful to Him. We are to be absolutely 100% sold out to God. That in all things, that He may have the preeminence. Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To put Him first, to have Him, Peter says, as precious, right? The most valuable part. Christ ought to be so valuable to us. Not as premier believers. I think there's the misnomer. Like we've tiered Christianity. And so some of us think we're just down here on this tier and others are up here. There's no tier system in Christianity. We're all made to drink from the same cup and eat the same loaf of bread. We are one in Christ Jesus. I guess that mentality developed maybe through the heretical teaching of the LDS church, that there's tiers of heaven, and I don't know where that stemmed from, but nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity across the board is made up of individuals who have come to believe supernaturally that Jesus Christ is worth more than all the wealth and all the world combined together. And so when we see Christ, we're willing to sell the field to have that one treasure that's in the field. And that treasure is Christ. The pearl of great price. It isn't you. It dead sure isn't me. It's not a denomination. It's a person. It's the person, our Savior. And we would get rid of all of the pearls just to have that one. That's what it means to be a Christian. That rubs us the wrong way because America has crammed down our throat for the past century now. That Christianity is just a person who's prayed a prayer. Be hard pressed to find that inside of the Bible. It's an allegiance. Right. I appreciate us singing this morning, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so we're going to talk about that topic of faithfulness. A faithful man, who can find? Who can find one? The faithful, here's the indictment in the Old Testament. The faithful have failed from among the children of men. And I want to say, when the faithful fail, what hope have we? And so the songwriter again said, rise up, O men of God. And that's what we need. We need the church militant again. We need the church to rise up, to rise up and stop playing with all the little pretty dolls of the world. Stop playing with every little pretty thing and be focused again on Christ. To say, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. So God help us with that. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. And let's pick up our reading inside of verse number 1. Paul says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found, say it with me, faithful. That a man be found faithful. What is it that God requires of stewards? Well, the one thing that God requires of us is 100% allegiance to Him. That He be found faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time that we have already spent together this morning. And I can freely confess in front of this crowd before Your throne that I love them. I love this group of people that You have assembled together from various backgrounds. We're different personalities. But we find a commonality because we have fled for refuge and have been hidden in the cleft of the rock, which is Christ. I pray that you'd help us this morning. Entertainment won't do it. Energy won't do it. Only your blessing upon your word can get done what we so desperately need. In this hour, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Apostle Paul comes here to write this letter to the church at Corinth. Brother Josh labored in the senior class this morning from this same exact epistle. We find the church in trouble in the first epistle to the Corinthian church. They have so many issues. And one of the things that shines so bright in this epistle is the heart of love that a minister of the gospel, a preacher of the gospel has for those individuals that he has, reached with the gospel, or those to whom he is attempting to reach with the gospel. And so that heart of love and compassion is shining through here all throughout this wonderful epistle, and so much so that the apostle comes here to chapter number 4 and he is going to refer to himself along with those other individuals who call themselves, or have been called rather, as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to refer to himself along with those other men by the use of two predominant terms inside of these two verses. And those two terms that Paul uses to describe himself and the other apostles, number one is the word minister, and the second word is the word steward. And so Paul refers to himself and the other apostles as being ministers and stewards. Ministers comes from a word that literally, here inside of our text, means to be an under-rower. You're probably aware of the fact that when the New Testament uses the word minister, it's not talking about a man who knows how to put on a shirt and tie a double Windsor knot and stand up behind a pulpit. It's not talking about that sort of a minister, but it's really talking about a servant, really a slave, if you want to get down to the brass tacks. There are two predominant words, Greek words, used inside of the New Testament for the idea of a minister, a servant, or a slave. All of those three English words are used interchangeably throughout our New Testament. One of the words that you're most familiar with is the word doulos. You've probably heard preachers say that. And the reason why those preachers say that is that's one of the easiest Greek words to say. And it makes us sound very educated to be able to say. In fact, some folks have attached a definite article to that, which is just the word the servant. And so we'll say, ha, doulos. You know, and it makes us sound good, but it is a Greek word, and it refers to a slave, a servant, not a servant in the fashion of an employee, but someone who has no rights of themselves. In fact, the word doulos really refers to a bond slave. He's a man who's chosen willingly after being a slave to remain a slave. He's in love with his master, and he wants to stay there. And so Paul and the other New Testament writers employ that term periodically, very often, really, throughout the New Testament. The other word is the word that's used here inside of verse number 1, where Paul says, let a man so account of us, myself along with the other apostles, as the ministers, huporeretes, not as easy as doulos, and it doesn't refer to a bondslave, but it refers to an under-rower. Again, literally, that's what the word means. And it refers to the lowest galley slave on a ship. These were slaves who were put in the lowest tier of the ship, and their task was to row the boat. And it didn't matter how smooth the ocean was, it didn't matter how rough the waters had become, it didn't matter what threat of attack lay upon them, they were chained, and their responsibility was to keep rowing the ship along. And so Paul says, when you think about us as the apostles. Don't think about us as up here and you guys down here, but rather Paul speaking to those individuals whom he has now reached with the gospel, he says, think about you guys up here and us as your under rowers. We're just happy to keep the ship moving in the right direction. There's another word that Paul uses, a term that Paul uses inside of verse number one, to also refer to this same group of individuals that he belonged to. And this is the word stewards. The word stewards. This is a word that literally means house manager. If you were a steward, you were a person who had been placed into complete control of a individual's household. And so the term become interchangeably with words like you are trustworthy, you were reliable, you were loyal to that individual. The steward was an individual who supervised the property, the fields, the vineyards, the finances, the food, and even the other servants of his master. He was the supervisor of supervisors. He was the household manager. And so really when you come into chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 of our text this morning, there are three operative words. Now, we're not going to deal with all three words. You don't want to deal with all three of those words this morning. But there's three operative words really that should leap out of the page, and you do well to underline them this morning. Inside of verse number 1, it's the word ministers. And then secondly, it's the word stewards. And then inside of verse number 2, that word stewards is again mentioned, and this time it's mentioned in connection with the requirement of faithful. There's the third word. Ministers, stewards, and faithful. Ministers are to be faithful. Amen. Stewards are to be faithful. Now, interestingly enough, all three of these terms, faithful and ministers, servants, slaves, in the firm, in the exact Greek expression here, and the term stewards are all gathered together for us by Christ in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read two verses from that for you, and I want you to listen and see if you can pick out those three terms of ministers, stewards, and the idea of faithfulness, Matthew 24, verses 45 and 46. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now, sometimes throughout those couple of verses, it's very obvious the words that we're looking at. Sometimes maybe not quite so obvious. Who then, Christ says, is a faithful, right? We see the word, and wise minister, servant, whom his Lord hath made a steward, a ruler over his household. And here's the function of that steward, to give them meat in due season. And then Jesus says again, blessed is that minister. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord will find faithful, whom his Lord will find so doing. So the minister, the servant, is a person who is faithful to do the task that has been entrusted to him. One Bible teacher said it like this: God supplies his word, his spirit, his gifts, and his power. All that the minister can supply is his faithfulness in using those resources. The work is demanding, but is basically simple: obedience. There is to be no glory here. Ranking one above the other is forbidden. The best that any minister can be is faithful, which is just the fulfilling of the basic requirement. Here inside of 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, Paul uses those first two terms, ministers and stewards, in a particular way to refer to the apostles, that apostolic band. They were ministers and stewards, and Paul wanted them to be recognized as such. In other words, when you go back to chapter number 1, he didn't want there to be this striving for prestige and popularity. Don't say I'm of Cephas. Don't say I'm of Paul. We are nothing. We're your ministers, Paul's saying. We're subordinates. We're your third galley slaves. We're rowing the ship. We're household managers. We're just doing what God has entrusted, what Christ has entrusted to us to be faithful in. And so Paul's using these two terms in that specific way. Outside of these two verses, now those two terms are used, again, to refer to public teachers of the Word of God. In fact, the first word, the word ministers, the specific Greek word that is used, is only used throughout your New Testament specifically to refer to those who handle the Word of God, to the public teachers of the Word of God. Always, exclusively, all throughout your New Testament, every time you see that word used, it's referring to those who are public teachers of the Word of God. And they're always to be viewed as slaves, as servants. The second word that Paul uses, which is the word that we're interested in this morning, the word steward, is not just used of the public teachers of the Word of God, but it's used in a more broader sense, in a general sense, to refer to all believers everywhere. Peter uses it, one of my favorite examples I use all the time. I love it, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. And Peter says, as every man hath received the gift, as you have been entrusted with the property, if you will, even so minister, serve the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You and I as believers are to be good household managers of the possessions that God has placed into our responsibility. Good managers. We are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As stewards, the requirement then that is placed upon our stewardship, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 2, is that we're faithful. As God has entrusted, not just me, all right? Thank God. Here's a place that I can share with responsibility with one another. The whole burden doesn't fall on my shoulders, all right? Every one of us, if you've been saved decades, this is your responsibility. This is your calling. If you've been saved minutes, this is your responsibility. This is your calling. As every one of us has received this entrustment of positions, we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And the requirement upon that calling that is placed upon every one of our lives is that we're to be faithful. We're to be faithful. We're not to be nonchalant. We're not to be distracted. We're not to be careless. But we are to be absolutely faithful in our carrying out of this responsibility. Now, there's a very interesting strain here, I believe. A very interesting strain. Because the requirement, again, that's placed upon us is not that we are to be productive. Even though our productivity is said to glorify God elsewhere inside of the New Testament. However, the requirement that's placed upon us is not that we are productive, it is that we are faithful. Now, the strain here is this. Although our requirement is not to be productive, but it is to be faithful, if we are faithful, we can't help but be productive. Right? If we are doing what God has assigned to us, not in our individuality, not in our own corner of Christianity, not in our own gifts and equippings, but broadly as we carry out and do what God has assigned generally for us to do, if we do what God has entrusted for us to do, we will be faithful and we will be productive. Our faithfulness will produce such productivity in our life. Now the contention here, I believe instead of verse number 2, is the word required. The word required, and by the way, the word required, if you look it up, means demanded. This is demanded. In other words, this isn't optional. This isn't if you feel like it. If things are going good in your life, if the stars have aligned just right. This isn't optional. This isn't something you get to vote on. This isn't one of those things where it skips a generation, right? Or like you pick teams for the kickball game and you go, you know, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, and all the ones have to be faithful. No, this is everybody. Everybody is required. Everyone, every believer is demanded to be faithful. And then we have to look at where the demand comes from. It doesn't come from the hierarchy of the church as far as church government is concerned. This comes from the Lord of the church. The one who put you into the church says this is the demand that I place on your life. And therein lies the contention. right? The contention revolves around that word required or demanded, because there's some who would argue that saving faith can be void of works. Now, this is a very straight theological line. Because, again, on this one side, there are those who argue that saving faith can be void of works, and here would be their rallying cry, that we are saved by faith alone. And I'm not on their side, but I say that we're saved by faith alone as well, because we are, because you couldn't be saved by anything else. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 9, not by works of righteousness, right? Not by our works, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so both sides are saying, in that regard, the same thing. That was the cry of the reformers, right? A solo fide, faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God alone. That was it. It was nothing else. But they, as well as the Bible, produces this idea that true saving faith is never by itself. While faith is alone, it's never alone. Faith, true saving faith, always has a requirement that's placed upon it, which is what you see inside of the text. This is the strain for us of what James labors so studiously to produce. That faith without works is what? Well, it's not alive. It's not thriving. It's not getting the job done. Faith without works is dead, meaning it doesn't do anything. So the question mark that folks put on what James has to say, and you could put it in what Paul says. Some folks have said, I'm getting into a lot of things that folks have said, and we're going to get confused here in a minute, that some folks have said that Paul and James disagree. But that obviously they don't disagree. Right. Paul's saying the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 2. There's a demand that's placed on your life and my life as believers.
Yeah.
And that demand is to be faithful. So again, the question mark then between Paul and James would be, well, does my works save me or have anything to do with my salvation? No, they can't, because it's not of works. Then what role does works play in my faith for my salvation? Well, your works show us that your faith is real. In the sense, James uses two Old Testament examples, and to be honest with you, one of them me and you wouldn't use, but he does, and the Holy Ghost was using him, and so he's right. The one example he had was of Rahab, the harlot. We probably wouldn't call attention to her, but James does. And James says that she believed God, but her faith was justified by her works, because she hid the spies. The fact that she hid the spies shows that she really did believe that Jehovah was God. Because if she hadn't believed that, she'd have put the spies in the closet and she'd have shot them up with an M16. But she really did believe, so she hid the spies because she feared God. She had genuine faith. The first example that James uses is an example that I think all of us would use, and I love it. Is the example of Abraham. And so Abraham is the patriarch, the father of the patriarchs, who we all kind of go to because there's where that this covenant of grace really begins to be realized for us, right? God establishes this relationship with Abraham, and the token of that relationship was circumcision. Remember that? And so here's Abraham. And the Bible says that he believes the Lord. And because he believes the Lord, God accounts him as a righteous person. He imputes his own righteousness to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was circumcised? No. No, the Bible says because he believed the Lord. And because he believed, faith alone, God has reckoned righteousness unto him. Question mark becomes, what if Abraham doesn't get circumcised? Because God demanded, required that he was. That's a hypothetical realm that we can't even really jump off into because no one knows hypotheticals. I use hypotheticals to try to win arguments with my wife, and so I know they don't work. you're not going to get anywhere with the hypothetical. But we can say this. Abraham didn't have a problem with circumcision. And he wasn't 8 days old when he got circumcised. Abraham didn't have a problem with it. Why? Well, because he believed the Lord.
Right.
And therefore, what God wanted, he was okay with.
Sure.
Now, he's not saved because he's okay with it. He's okay with it because he got saved.
Amen.
I mean, and that goes for the whole scheme. A whole schematic of the Old Testament is built on that same drawing. That no one in the Old Testament is saved that wasn't circumcised. And that it's hard to say that, right? No one has a right relationship. You can say saved. I'm not at a preacher's conference. I don't have to be that worried about it. You can say that. And they are in the Old Testament, not because they were circumcised, but because they had faith in Jehovah.
Right.
But not one of them that had faith, true faith in Jehovah, rejected being circumcised. The requirement wasn't a big thing for them. They just, that's what God wants. Now there's a lot of lines here because then you have to stop and ask yourself the question, was everyone that was circumcised a true believer? And you say no, because you remember that one case, God opened up the ground and let some of them go into hell alive.
Yeah, right.
But they had been circumcised. So just the performing the requirements isn't what gets you in, obviously, because you could go through the motions of that and hell could still swallow you up.
Yeah.
at the same time, if a person does have that genuine faith in the Lord, he has no problem with the demand that's placed upon his life. I hope I'm not creating more and more question marks for you. I will say this, and then we'll move on as far as folks being circumcised. Circumcision wasn't exclusive to the nation of Israel. There was a lot of other cultures in that day that participated in it, but they were pagans. So what, did they get to sneak into heaven just because they accidentally got the religious rite down? No. No, because a person is saved by faith. But if his faith is genuine, he has no problem with the demand. There's the message, all right? Y'all feel good about it now? Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord for that. There's the contention though, right? It is a contention. Because folks come to this and they say, well, I thought all I had to do was say a prayer. Well, whoever told you that? No, a synonym for believe. There's a lot of them. And not one of them is the word pray. Now, in the New Testament, it is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to receive, to as many as would receive him. To them gave you power to become the sons of God. It is to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we get, and here's one that you don't hear talking about a whole lot. It's to obey the gospel. But that's New Testament language, that we obey the gospel. You have obeyed, that's what Paul said, from the heart, that message. You rendered yourself in allegiance to the God who loved you and gave himself for you. Now that rubs the cat the wrong way, but the cat needs to turn around. Right? Because again, we want to just slip it. We want to make excuses for our disobedience. That's not right. Now, I will tell you this and then we'll move on because I'm getting on real shaky ground here. You're going to find out like I found out that I'm not nearly as smart as what I want folks to think. All right? I do know this, that in Luke chapter 16 and verse number 2, the man called in question in that parable was threatened with no longer being a steward because he wasn't faithful. I do know that much. God takes this thing of faithfulness seriously.
Amen.
A lot more seriously than a lot of us do. Now, let's. What I want to do this morning is I want us to answer just two questions. Looked a little confusing there, didn't it? Two questions about this requirement of faithfulness, okay? Just I'll answer two questions. Here's the first one, real simple questions. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, there's a good place to start. If this is the demand that God's placed on our life, then I need to know what that demand really is. Like, and I hate folks that tell me something to do and don't give me all the instructions because I'm never going to do it right. I may not do it right if you give me the instructions. I know I'm not going to do it right if you don't give me the instructions. And so let's get the instructions down, right? At least, if you're going to make me put the thing together, at least give me the pictures to be able to go by. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, let me ask you, how would you define faithfulness for a steward that was placed over your own house and your own possessions? Now, right now, you're going to have a hard time answering that because you're thinking about what a dream it would be to have somebody in charge of everything and you wouldn't have to do anything. So you're going to have to get past that, all right? Because this isn't true for any of us here this morning, all right? But if you had a steward over your affairs in your house, I mean, they took care of everything. They took care of your finances. They took care of your kids. I'm sorry. I'm trying to hold back the tears. What a day that would be. They took care of everything for you. How would you define faithfulness to that steward of your house? And therein, if you're honest, would lie the answer to the first question, what is faithfulness? What does faithfulness look like? If you had a steward that you had placed over your house and you came home day after day, week after week, and your dishes haven't been washed, and supper hasn't been cooked, the kids' rooms haven't been cleaned, the grass hasn't been mowed, the other servants are playing solitaire, right? I don't know why I came up with solitaire. There's a lot of other cooler games than solitaire, but that's just what's on my mind, right? I'm a loner. I don't know. Anyway, okay, I'm over that. All right, so you come home, and all of this is just, it's chaos. In fact, the steward's not even at your house. They're at the neighbor's laying out by the pool. Would you say that's faithful? No, you wouldn't call that faithful. You'd want to fire that sucker and find you another one. Somebody that's going to do what you expect. Even if, let's imagine in that scenario, you've taken the time, page after page, line after line, to write down, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. And when you're looking, you know, down the list, there's nothing that's being checked off because they're not doing none of it. Right. Has that person been faithful? No. Here, let me ask you a question. Can I ask? I'm going to ask this of you, but only after I've asked it of me, okay? I'm putting me in the you here, I think. All right? Have you been faithful? Line after line after line, God has said, this is what I expect of you. This is what you should be doing. Do this, and do this, and do this, and do this. And here's what we have the tendency to do. Well, Christianity ain't nothing but a bunch of rules. No. No, it's really just one. It's simple, right? That's what the Bible teacher said to us. It's really, really simple. Just obey. Be faithful. That's the only thing that's demanded of you. Do what God has required of us. And at the end of the day, here's the marvelous thing about being the steward of the house. At the end of the day, my opinion doesn't matter. How I would have done it doesn't get called into question, because I'm just supposed to do what the master has told me to do. And if I do what the master of the house has told me to do, guess what I hear when the master comes back? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I get to hear if I do what I'm supposed to do. Let's switch gears. Let's answer it another way. Let's think about it in terms of absolute perfection, absolute perfect faithfulness. What would that look like? Well, it would look like God, wouldn't it? Yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 13. I love this. Paul writing to Timothy. And if anybody needed to be encouraged, it was a preacher. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 13. Paul says to Timothy, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. If I get mixed up in this chaotic world that we're living in, I mean, things just blowing up all around me, and I don't know what to think about it, and I get into this questionable mode inside of my life. Does God cut me off? Is the relationship just void because I make a little mistake? Or if I make a real big mistake? You see, faithfulness, what we fail to realize, faithfulness is a two-way street. We think in terms of faithfulness as I just always got to do right, and that's right. That is my responsibility. But the other side of the road of faithfulness is when I don't do right, he's still faithful to me. That's all Paul's saying to Timothy. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. You know what? When you didn't read your Bible the way that you should have, that's wrong. That's wrong. But he was still faithful to you. Yeah. Now, when you didn't come to church the way you were supposed to come to church, he still was faithful to you. You didn't do right. Let's hypothetically, right? You didn't do right for a spell of time. And some traumatic event happened to you inside of your life. Here's the reality. When you fell down on your knees and you prayed to God, he's still right there. He never has left. He's never even entertained the thought. That's faithfulness. Okay? All right. Now, let me ask us a question again. Are you and I faithful? I mean, through it all. Through the ups and downs. Through anything going on inside of life. And let's be honest with ourselves, because we'll never get help if we're not honest. But if I'm not as faithful as I should, when the schedule gets chaotic, are you faithful? When health issues start coming in, when finances get a little bit tight, are you still faithful? Or are we still going to do what we know we should be doing? I'm going to just throw out to you four words. These are four terms to help you color in the area of faithfulness on your coloring page this morning, all right? Four words. The first one is the word trustworthy. That's what it means to be faithful. In fact, that's the definition if you look it up. A faithful person is a trustworthy person. It is a person that you can say, here are all of my most valued possessions. I trust you with them. Here are my children. Here's my diamonds. Here's my gold. Here's my food. Here's my house. Here's access to my checking account. Here's everything that I hold dear to me inside of this whole world. Here it is. And I trust you with it. When God gives to you all that he has, can he trust you with it to do right by it?
Good.
He gives you your health. Will you do right by it and use it for his glory? He gives you a long life. Will you do right by it and use those years of your life to live for his glory? He gives you your talents. He gives you all of these things. He gives you money. He gives you resources. A faithful servant, a faithful steward is a trustworthy person. Secondly, he's a loyal person. Now, we saw that in our little illustration, right? It's not to come home and find the steward supposed to be working at my house, working at the neighbor's house, right? A faithful steward is someone who's loyal to their master, above themselves, enough to the point that they put self aside. There's the hard lesson for us in the 21st century, to put self aside and be loyal to him. Number three, consistency. It's not enough to be faithful today and not faithful tomorrow, but it's day in and day out. That's how you build a godly testimony. It's day in and day out doing what's right, week after week, year after year. My pastor told me, and I believe it's right, I've been able to see it by experience, that it takes 7 years. I guess just him being around for so long, he said it takes 7 years to build the right kind of Christian testimony. Because a lot of times at the front end of that thing, folks are like, oh yeah, he's going to fizzle out. He's going to fizzle out. And so they're just waiting for it. And at the 7 year mark, somewhere along in there, give or take a few days, they're thinking, you know what, there may be something to that thing. And they're still watching you and still watching. 7 years. Consistency. Just doing right. Here's the fourth word, and then we'll move on to the second question to be done this morning. The word determined. If you're going to be faithful, you're going to have to be determined. Because guess what? As soon as you make your mind up that, yeah, man, I'm going to be faithful, there'll be something come along, some excuse that comes up that says it's okay for you not to be this time. It'll rain. The wind will blow. It'll be hot. It'll be cold. You know? Easter's coming up. You know? We can't have church like we usually do on the day that we're celebrating the resurrection of the dead because we're celebrating the resurrection of the dead. And so we can't be faithful to church. That's crazy, isn't it? I was talking to a man just yesterday. And their church doesn't do church on Sunday for Easter because everybody needs time to spend with their family. So they do church for Easter on Saturday so they can take Sunday off so everybody can have a good time I thought this thing was about him.
Yeah, man.
You see, but the excuses that come in, always in different forms. Here's a second question, and I promise we'll be finished. What does faithfulness accomplish? I think we're getting a better understanding of what faithfulness is, but what's the deal here? What are we really hoping to accomplish by our faithfulness? Here's what Paul said. Listen to it well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All of that means just be faithful. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your faithfulness is not useless, okay? And in Paul saying that, he's saying it's serving to a given end. There is a purpose behind the faithfulness. It is and will accomplish something, okay? Faithfulness is for a purpose. I'll give you three of them. Number one, your faithfulness glorifies God. That's the chief one, right? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Okay? You using the right kind of language, you looking right, okay? You smelling right, somebody say amen, all right? You coming to church, you reading your Bible, you witnessing to people, you giving as unto the Lord, you doing all of those things, having a good Christian disposition, not being a smart mouth, not being a sarcastic, not being a condescending, I'm going to cut your feet out from underneath you, but you loving one another and drawing in unity, one another, you doing all of those things. You know what that does? You know the chief thing that accomplishes is it shows everybody how wonderful of a God we really do serve. That's the first thing it accomplishes. The second thing that it accomplishes, take your Bibles, and we're finished here in 1 Corinthians, so you don't have to mark it. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter number 3. The second thing your faithfulness does is it draws unbelievers to the Lord. Maybe you're here and you've got a loved one, somebody in your own house or in your extended family, maybe a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, whoever. That you spend quite a bit of time around and you're praying for that individual, you want that individual to be saved, that's wonderful and you should. You know, one of the ingredients that God will use in bringing them to salvation is your faithfulness. Let me show you this. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse number 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, Peter's going to deal with the relationship of a husband and wife, and in this given scenario, he's going to portray the wife as being the believer and the husband being the unbeliever. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, he's saying, wives, be submissive, be in subjection to your husbands, because maybe there's a husband that doesn't obey the word. There's the word obey as a synonym for believing the gospel. They don't obey, they obey not the word, that they also may, without the word, be won by the, here's an old English word for behavior, by the conversation of the wives. Okay, that's pretty neat. Ladies, let's just use the exact scenario that Peter gives us. Let's say you're the believer in the home and your husband is not the believer. And I don't think this detracts from a solid gospel witness at all. That without the word. I think that's just meaning that it's not just harping and preaching to them. The Bible talks about adorning the doctrine of God. We're going to look at that in the next couple of weeks. Peter says it's not just that, and it's not going to get done in those ways. But they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Verse number 2, he continues, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, verse number 3 says, you just don't look like a supermodel. In fact, you look like a supermodel and it still not get accomplished. It doesn't matter how good you look at this equation. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. And just a little parenthetical for those of us who are more tempted to go into extremes. He's not saying not to fix your hair. Ladies, please fix your hair. Okay, he's not saying that. Because in the same context, he's talking about putting on of apparel, okay? He's just saying, don't let that be the... You're not going to win anybody just because you look good, All right? Don't put the emphasis on the cosmetics. Verse number 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God uses our faithfulness in converting lost people to himself. Number 3, here's a third thing that faithfulness accomplishes. It changes the way you get into heaven. Not the means, but the way you walk in, okay? You're already right here. Just turn over maybe one more page in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter number 1. I was just going to quote this, but we're already here. You might as well look at it. 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to do a whole exposition of what Peter's talking about here. But he's talking about getting to heaven. And prior to getting to heaven, he's talking about how our behavior ought to be here on earth. That we add to our faith knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, patience, kindness, and to kindness, you know, all the, and we add this whole list of array of virtues that we live by. And he's talking about faithfulness, doing what you're supposed to do as a believer. And he says, when you live like you're supposed to live as a believer in the amount of time that God has given to you to live like a believer, when you die and you go into heaven, you don't just walk in, but you have an abundant entrance into heaven. Now, you may not believe that, but that's what Peter said. When you walk in, you just don't walk in, but there's an abundant entrance that's ministered. It's served. I don't understand all the implications of it, but I do think there's a correlation with the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 25. And here's what Jesus said in Matthew 25. To the man that has been faithful as a steward over the talents that he's been given to possess, and he's done well. He's done well as a steward for the master. When the master calls the reckoning day, here's what the master has the privilege of saying to the faithful steward: well done, thou good and faithful servant. Preacher said a long time ago, I never have forgot it. It's so simple, man, but it's as always. I don't think there's a week gone by in my life since I heard it that I haven't thought about it, and that's been over a decade. If you ain't done well, you won't hear well done. Listen, everything that we enjoy right now one day is going to be burned up, done, gone. What good really has? I enjoy life. And the Bible says God's given to us all things freely to enjoy. Thank God for that. At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, because one day, I'll take my last step on earth and I'll step into eternity, into heaven as a believer. So the question on my mind is, what kind of entrance will I have in that place? I want to hear that I've pleased my master. That's what I want to hear. And the only thing that allows for that is a life of faithfulness. Now, how do I put this into practice? Well, you have to turn the corner. That's it. I don't think that I said anything new to any of us here today. You knew everything before you just sat through 45 minutes of a refresher course. Here's what we need to be told. Okay? It's not enough to just know it. It's not enough to just say amen to it. It's not enough to shake my hand on the way out and say, thank you, preacher. Good job. Well, it's a good message. Okay? It's not it, all right? You're in the vehicle, all right? And the turn's right ahead, and you're hitting the brakes because you're hesitant to make the turn, okay? Make it, all right? Just go, just hit the accelerator and make the necessary change in your life. Put it into practice, okay? There's not going to be a fireworks show. There's not going to be like this loud, thunderous voice coming down from heaven. If there is, tell me, because I'm scared of that, okay? It's not going to be any of that, okay? It's just, you start putting one foot in front of the other. You start doing what you are supposed to do. And before long, you have the privilege, as so many folks here have, of looking back and seeing a life that is being lived in harmony with the Lord. And just one day, all of a sudden, it's going to dawn on you that, hey, I am walking. It's nothing mystical. It's no tingling. sensation. And then one day you'll walk just like Enoch from your house to his. And we should all be striving to hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's stand for prayer.